You're listening to a sermon from Heights Church, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information on our church, please visit heightschurchmn.org.
Through our time, the season that we've been in, we've been on a journey in a discipleship model we call Multiply. And it's designed to get all of us rooted in the story of God, to understand who we are as the people of God, and then move us to a place where in that understanding, we feel confident, we're growing, and then we can lead others into that growth as well and into that journey. So through this journey, we've done several things. We've looked at what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be the church, how to study the Word. And now we're on this journey through the Old Testament, and in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin our journey through the New Testament. And what our desire is to be rooted in the Word every week. And so we'll focus on a portion of Scripture out of the Word from the reading that we have, and then our small groups go through the multiplied material as well. And the great thing that we've been doing along the way is we've really worked hard. We've tried to build material and a resource so that we can keep learning along the journey. And so we have, for instance, all of our messages are online now. And you can go to our main website, heightschurchmn.org, and on the bottom of the page, you can click a link and it'll go to the podcasts. I organized them a little bit differently on my website, apprenticetojesus.com, and so there's a page where they're organized a little bit differently there. And then also on our church page, heightschurchmn.org, there's a resource page where every week we try to put some things out there that are useful, resourceful, some things that you can link to. The multiply reading is always there. And so we want to build that so that you can so people can continue to grow and help others to grow as well. Through this, we've been through a few weeks now in the journey in the Old Testament. Most of our time has been in Genesis and Exodus, and that's really important because it sets up everything that follows. But now, basically, I've got to cover from Joshua to the end of 1 Kings today. So we're going to order supper in for everybody, and we're just going to go straight on through, you know? And then we'll just, you know, then we'll break and go home. Next week, Pastor Vicky's looking at the return from exile, so I've got Canaan through that, you know, getting into Canaan through that in 19 minutes. So here we go. All right, but what I want to do is how I want to approach it is to learn the main components of the story. And the main components really can be summed up in those two words, covenants and kings. Covenants and kings. And it's the whole base, covenant focusing in on that trust level of that relationship, kings ultimately focusing on who is king. You know, who does control. And that's what Israel struggles with through their history. And so this week, we're focusing in, the multiply reading has us focusing in on the kingdom of God. And that's seen through the types of covenants that have been given in the Old Testament along the way. And then we enter into this period of the kings, and then ultimately the promise of the line of David. And the promise of a king that will ultimately lead us to Messiah. So on the covenant side, there are three big ones that we want to pay attention to through the story. Two we've covered, the covenant with Abraham, which covers the blessing, the promise of the land that he would have and the blessing of a nation, that through that nation, Abraham's name would be made great. And then that would bless other nations, and then other nations would then turn around and bless Abraham. And it's God choosing to make their name great. Then the second big one is the covenant of the Torah. And that's the covenant with Israel, that when they enter into the promised land, if they will keep the covenant, they get to stay in the land. If they break the covenant, they get escorted, roughly, out of the land, okay? And so that's the context of that. Best place to look at that is Deuteronomy, and specifically Deuteronomy 28. There you're going to see the blessings if they keep the covenant, the cursings if they don't keep the covenant, and the nation is signing it in this action in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And so you have those two particular covenants, but you have the covenant where they're entering in, and they're ready to enter into Canaan, and that doesn't go so well. You know, they just kind of blows up on them. They struggle. Israel struggles right from the start entering Canaan to follow Yahweh alone. And that's the call of the covenant. It's to move away from the gods of Egypt and to all the other gods around them and to serve one God, just one, and he will provide. And Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we have the conquest of the land and securing the borders, but then the book of Judges shows us that Israel didn't deal with the gods in the land. And so Israel falters badly, and by the time we get to the end of Judges, it is a huge, ugly, awful mess where there is just no one, I mean, just hardly anyone with the ability or the desire to serve God. It's not entirely true. Sometimes we think of things sequentially, and so we don't really think of when they belong, but that's why you need to read. If you read the book of Judges, I would stop after Samuel's story, just pause for a minute, go over to Ruth and read Ruth, and then go back and read Judges. Because what is happening there, Ruth is not sequential to Judges, Ruth is in Judges. To let you know, in the midst of this really nasty thing that's going on, there are still people that are following God. You know, there are still people that are there, you know, that have this heart, and God's doing something. So they struggle with this, they falter, and what they really want by the end of the book of Judges is they want a king, you know, and they want to be like everyone else. And that's ultimately where we'll turn to in 1 Samuel 8. But before that, I want to give the third covenant. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you have the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of the Torah, and the third major covenant that we want to deal with is the covenant with David. Because that sets up what will ultimately lead us to Messiah. And that's the story, okay? That's what sets us all up. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you've got this story that leads us into this. David has come to the throne and has secured the borders. Jerusalem is established as the capital. And David, out of his immense heart for God, wants to build a temple. And the place to do it is in the center of the activity, which is the capital, which is Jerusalem. And so he has made these plans to build a temple to God. He's getting ready to do it, and God stops David from this action and promises his son would be the one to finish the work. God also makes it clear that that was not what he wanted. That was not God's desire. God did not desire a permanent place. God allowed the temple, but the tabernacle was God's idea. That's what set Israel apart. All other cultures built a temple and said, whatever God they had, you move here. God said, I'll move and you move with me. It was the other way around. And so when the temple gets built, what will happen, and God knows this, is all of a sudden the only place God is Jerusalem. And it limits who God is in people's minds. And so he allows it, but that's not his idea, and he makes sure David understands that. So God visits Nathan the prophet. Nathan's job is then to tell David to hold off the building project, but there was a promise for David. God would make David's name great, just like Abraham. And he tells David in this through Nathan, he said, you know, the thing that you want to do is make my name great. David, that's not your job. My name is great. That's not any human's job to make God's name great. I am. You know, but as grace to you, how it does go is I choose you. I choose to make your name great. And that's the promise to David. So look with me in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest from your with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does go wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. And you just read that, you think, I'm just not going to do anything wrong. But we do, right? You know, so that flogging by human hands should really be a good warning, but you know, there we go. But my love, verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And that's the third covenant that's so huge in the Old Testament. There are other covenants, but these three are major, major covenants. And that's what's so important to the story. There will be this enduring kingdom through David, and it is ultimately the promise of Messiah. And it's ultimately what will lead us to Jesus. We get that interpreted for us in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:5 verifies that when and what Hebrews is setting up in that first couple of chapters is the glory of the Son of God is what is great over all else. Okay, it's the glory of the Son of God. And it uses, and the writer of Hebrews uses the passages out of 2 Samuel to interpret it as Christ in Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I will become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. All through the Old Testament, we can follow the story thinking of covenants and kings. There are a couple of things that Israel struggles with in their history, and often they're relevant to our own story. The major question is when they get ready to go into Canaan, and they've made this covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, they've signed the deal, okay? The question is this, will they serve one God? Will they do what they said they would do? And the answer is a disappointing no for a very long time. They struggle. Now I want us to turn back to 1 Samuel 8 because this is the part of the story where it really typifies that struggle between covenant and kings and those kinds of things in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it goes right to that struggle of will they follow one God? The whole point of Israel going into that land, signing that covenant, and following the law the way that God gave it, one of the key components is they don't have a king. They don't have a king like everybody else because they don't need a king. If they will follow the Torah, it will go well. And so when they go in, it's this matter of one God, don't chase other gods, and through that, don't chase what other nations have. He tells them in Exodus 19, you are my treasured possession. So what I'm going to give you is good. You don't need, if I don't give it to you and other nations have it, you don't need it. You know? And so don't chase what other nations have. Just serve God. Let him be your king. So let me run you through the book of Judges quickly to set this up. All through Judges, they struggle with the gods of other tribes and nations. They didn't deal with all the tribes and their gods when they entered into Canaan. So after the death of Joshua, they just keep dealing with these other gods. And they keep rebelling. God sends a nation to conquer them. They call out. God delivers. As long as that deliverer is alive, it's all right. That deliverer dies. Back we go. Okay? And it's not a circle. It's a spiral down. They're corkscrewing themselves into the ground with this stuff. Okay? So that by the time you get to Solomon, it is a nasty mess. After Solomon, there is not a mention of a deliverer because the mess is so bad that they're not even going to pay attention anymore. And there is just nasty stuff that goes on. If Quentin Tarantino ever decided to do a really bad movie, he's capable of doing very bad movies. But if he ever decided to do a really violent movie, he should pick the last half of Judges. Because nothing he's done compares to that nasty mess. It's a bloodbath all the way through. And there are some main themes in Judges, there are two views as to why this is happening. There's the God view that we see in Judges of why this thing's happening, and there's the Israel view in Judges as to why this thing is happening. The God view is very simple. This is what I told you to do. You didn't do it. Bam! You know? The Israel view we see toward the end of the book, and it gets inserted as an opinion as to why all of this is happening. And the phrase gets inserted, Israel had no king like the other nations. And the implication of that phrasing is, if we had a king, we wouldn't have these problems, you know. And so they get done, they get there, and basically they're a bunch of whiny two-year-olds. Okay, and we don't have a king. If we had a king, we wouldn't have these problems. We need a king. Everybody else has a king. How come we don't get a king? It's like an NFL team. You know, they got a new stadium. How come we don't get a new stadium? They got a stadium. They get to move. How come we don't? Yeah, it's like a... Just shut up, you know? And you've got all of this complaining going on. So the Israel view is we don't have a king. If we had a king, we wouldn't have these problems. And there's one last period of reprieve, and it's Samuel. So when Samuel grows up and becomes this combination of priest and prophet, he gives them this time of peace and spiritual leadership. But we get to chapter 8, and he's come along, and the problem is he's getting old and his sons aren't following God. And so Israel brings up the old argument. We see it here in 1 Samuel 8. So in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It breaks Samuel's heart. And he weeps over it, and finally God comes to him and lets him know, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so Samuel goes back to him and he gives him a very clear warning in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and his horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be his commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and others, still others, to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and then give those to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you've chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He delivers what's going to happen, and they're sitting there going, okay, got it. Where's our king? You know, give it to me. You know, and they just stomp their feet and go, "We want a king. Everyone else is a king. How come we don't have a king?" Now, the thing about that is their struggle is our struggle. Their story is our story. It can be a bit different at times, but it's still the same components. There are times we struggle with covenant and king too. Is Jesus king or not? Am I walking in his way or am I not? Am I committed to it or am I not? You know, and we struggle with it and we watch it. Maybe we've wrestled with these particular questions before, and I think maybe all of us know people who have wrestled with questions like this and have not been able to answer them. Questions like, how do you know your way's right? How do you know? You know, how do you know? Now, you know, Muslims, we've got problems with that now, but, you know, how can you say a Buddhist, their way isn't better than your way? How can you say that that nice Hindu man over there, or that very gentle person over there, how can you condemn them to hell? Who says your way's so right? That's just mean, you know? We struggle with, how come I have to follow all these rules? Now, if we wanted to follow something, we wouldn't call them rules, you know? We'd call it something else, you know? I'm following the way of the Lord. You know? Then when it becomes a problem, it's a rule. You know, we struggle. We struggle to follow one God. And we struggle with that sometimes in ways we don't notice right away. We struggle with the three big gods of our own culture, money, sex, and power or violence. And so many struggles that we face in our day stem from those three huge gods controlling all that happens culturally. And it is easy to succumb, and sometimes we don't even realize it. We struggle to be liked. We watch a culture shifting, and we don't like it that people think Christians are mean. Let me give you one small example. This week marked the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And we've come to a point where we don't want to be identified as against something. So we've backed off commemorating this tragic event. And we don't want to be called pro-life because it sounds so mean. We'll want to be liked. So instead of framing the issue better and communicating with greater conviction but without malice, that's our trouble. Yeah. We either retreat or we get mean and nasty. And we fall to the power of the abortion god, which is a subservient god to the gods of sex and power. There is a greed that dominates that industry, and it slaps all opposition into the corner. It doesn't mean that we rise up like militants and shoot people. Okay? It should mean that we serve God with humility and work to live out such a powerful kingdom ethic in this world that young women who are about to be preyed upon by the abortion industry see an opportunity for life in us and they want it. We have to serve one God to get there, though. We have to be so in love with our King and not so militant in our opposition that there is a kingdom desire that rises up in young women to want life and find it attractive. But we struggle with that. We struggle because we want to act back. You know, you hit me, I'll hit you. Kind of a mentality. And we struggle with that power. We struggle with the gods of this culture, and sometimes we don't see it. You know, I've talked to people that don't, they're Christians and they believe abortion is wrong, but they don't want to be called pro-life because of what that term means. And I'm like, I refuse to let that term be hijacked out of my life. Mm-hmm. I refuse to do that. So when I talk about what my pro-life ethic is, it won't sound like one political party or another, which will disappoint people. Well, I want to be liked, so maybe I should just back off a little bit. I don't even use that word. I refuse to have that word hijacked from me. Because God is life. From the womb to the tomb, He is life-giving and abundant. And no one gets to hijack that from me. But we have to live in such a way that is so powerful and so consumed with one King and one covenant that it doesn't pay attention to the other gods and their call to our allegiances in this culture. And that is an incredibly difficult thing to do. Now, we're empowered to do it, but it's a tough thing. So Israel struggles really, you know, I give them a break, you know. I struggle. There are things we struggle with. Israel didn't settle in on one God until they returned from the captivity. From that point on, they were radically monotheistic, one God. But at this point, right here in 1 Samuel 8, they want to be like everybody else. They want a king. They want other gods. And they're going to stomp their little feet until they get their way. Now, here's the thing about prayer. sometimes God gives you what you ask for. You know, they wanted a king, so God gave them the king they thought they wanted. So he goes and finds Saul, and Saul looks like a king. He's head and shoulders above the rest of them, which means he's about 5'7" in that culture. And they were really little people back then. You know, and he's a warrior, you know. It's, oh, yes! And they saw him. And, this is a king, you know. And he was a mess inside. Sometimes we get what we deserve. We pray, we ask, we think we know what we want. God says, do you really know? And we stomp our little two-year-old feet and go, we want that right now! And God goes, here you go. You know, we really should learn some lessons about prayer. Sometimes we get what we want, and it doesn't turn out so well. So if you're not familiar with the rest of the story, read 1 Samuel this week. Saul is exactly what they want in how he looks, but he's a disaster in every other way. God saves them from their request and gives them what they need in David. He's still a king, but he's a righteous one, one so fully devoted to God that God will bless him and bring Messiah through him. The story of Israel is seen in covenants and kings. Will they serve one God alone? And will they follow God's king? And that's our story. We struggle. Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes we fall prey to the gods of this culture and we couch it in spiritual terms and don't even realize it right away that we're actually swerving off to follow other methods and kings. We may desire wealth more than God. We may desire popularity more than God. We may just desire stuff more than God. We struggle. Israel comes through. They come to the place where they serve one God. They will then come to the place where they need to understand who their true king is. And that's something, of course, we know that Israel still struggles with. As believers, we need to see our king and we need to serve our king alone. Israel's story through the Old Testament will be competing kingdoms. The kingdom of God needs to be their reality. The kingdom of God needs to be our reality. Are we truly pursuing one king? Are we truly walking in covenant power with our king? And it's not an easy question, and it's not an easy task. It's Israel's quest, and it needs to be something we see and engage and work through in our own lives. So we watch Israel the rest of the way struggle with, will they serve one God, or will they serve the gods around them as well? And for a large part of their history, the story is not good. Ultimately, they will find that it is God alone that they are willing to serve. And that needs to be in our minds as well. Because when we come to the table of the Lord, we come to the table the King has set for us. We're about to partake of the table, which is His issuing of the covenant that He gives for us. And the question in worship as we come to the table should always be, are my eyes set on Him? So today as we prepare our hearts, I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And I always get messed up. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We use that one. But think of another line of that prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. What is it that we are pursuing in our lives? Is it His kingdom or ours? So here's the big so what. Here's the big so what. Three questions. Is it His kingdom I desire or my own? Is it His covenant I follow or my own? What is my one holy pursuit? Would you pray with me the Lord's Prayer?